Okay, so today we're going to be talking about the subject of spiritual blindness. And our passage for this morning is going to be found in 2 Kings 6, chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, I'll have them on the screen, but you can turn there. Make sure I'm not, lying to you about anything. Although I'm sure it's a different translation than Ronnie's got. Ronnie's probably got, the Mormon Bible or something. But so we'll go through this. And what we're going to do is we'll read through the passage, and then we'll kind of talk about it, and then we'll get you guys out of here. So spiritual blindness. Starting in 2 Kings 6, verse 8. It says, "Now the king of Syria was at war with Israel. He consulted his advisors, who said, 'Invade at such and such a place.' But the prophet..." which we're going to find out the prophet's Elisha, but "the prophet sent this message to the king of Israel: 'Make sure you don't pass through this place, because Syria is invading there.' So the king of Israel sent a message to the place the prophet had pointed out, warning it to be on its guard. This happened on several occasions. This made the king of Syria upset. So he summoned his advisors and said to them, 'One of us must be helping the king of Israel.'" Oh my gosh, this clicker is this slow. Good Lord. Just keep going, babe. You're going to have to do it for me. Go. One of his advisors said, "No, my master, O king. The prophet Elisha, who lives in Israel, keeps telling the king of Israel the things you say in your bedroom." The king ordered, "Go, find out where he is, so I can send some men to capture him." The king was told, "He is in Dothan." Really? So he sent horses and chariots there, along with a good-sized army. They arrived during the night and surrounded the city. The prophet's attendant got up early in the morning. When he went outside, there was an army surrounding the city, along with horses and chariots. He said to Elisha, "Oh no, my master, what should we do?" And now it's too early. He replied, "Don't be afraid, for our side outnumbers them." Then Elisha prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so he can see." The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the hill was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As they approached him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." The Lord struck them with blindness as Elisha requested. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the right road or city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." He led them to Samaria. When they had entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open their eyes so they can see." The Lord opened their eyes, and they saw that they were in the middle of Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Should I strike them down, my master?" He replied, "Do not strike them down. You did not capture them with your sword or bow, so what gives you the right to strike them down? Give them some food and water so they can eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he threw a big banquet for them, and they ate and drank. Then he sent them back to their master. After that, no Syrian raiding parties again invaded the land of Israel. So I want to give us a little background into this story. What we have is this takes place, in case you're taking notes, this takes place under King Jehoram of Israel, who ruled, we think, from about 870 to about 841 BC. So you've got 850 years pretty much before the birth of Jesus, you got King Jehoram of Israel. It can be confusing because at the same time, there was another King Jehoram of Judah. So apparently Jehoram was a common name, as it is today. You see so many Jehorams. This King Jehoram was the son of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. If you know them, they're some really bad apples. And his deal was he worshiped God, he respected the prophets, as we'll see, but he didn't remove the high places of worship for the Canaanites. So he did better than his parents because he actually worshiped God and he didn't try to kill the prophets. He respected the prophets. But he didn't take down the places where they worshiped Baal, where they worshiped the Canaanite gods and goddesses. So he was better than his parents, but he still wasn't a full-fledged follower of Yahweh. So at this time, Israel and Judah are split. Okay, so King Jehoram is king of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. And eventually, both these kingdoms go into captivity. But Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, they go into captivity and then they're lost to history. So we don't know what happened to the 10 lost tribes. There's all kinds of speculation about what happened to them. Some people think they were the Native Americans. There's all kinds of crazy conspiracy theories. But they're eventually lost to history, and only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remain. But at this point, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah are split into two different kingdoms. In Syria, or you might see it in your Bible as Aram, they took advantage of this divided kingdom to go to war with both of them. Okay, so that's kind of the scene that we have. We have the son of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who's following God, Yahweh, but he's not completely following him the way that he should be. And Israel and Judah are split, and they're weak. They're both weaker because of that. And the king of Syria is taking advantage of this. Now, Elisha, who's the prophet in our story, if you remember, he is the successor to Elijah, okay? And Elijah did a lot of cool things. He's the one that was during King Ahab and Queen Jezebel's rule. He fought against the prophets of Baal. And he didn't die, but he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, all right? And because Elisha saw that, Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And it's weird when we say that because how does that work? How does somebody receive a double portion of somebody's spirit? Well, what we have to remember in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit wasn't indwelling believers. It wasn't indwelling the people of God like it does for us today. The Holy Spirit would rest on people for a while. You see it a lot in Psalms or when it's talking, when David is saying, Lord, please don't remove your spirit from me. So Elisha is basically, if you want to think of it that way, he's like twice as spiritually powerful as Elijah. And Elisha does some really crazy things. And he is our prophet today. So anytime you see the prophet, it's talking about Elisha, who's the successor of Elijah. So let's go back to our passage. Now the king of Syria, was at war with Israel. He consulted his advisors who said, invade at such and such a place. But the prophet sent this message to the king of Israel, make sure you don't pass through this place because Syria is invading there. So the king of Israel sent a message to the place that the prophet had pointed out, warning it to be on its guard. This happened on several occasions, and this made the king of Syria upset. So he summoned his advisors and said to them, one of us must be helping the king of Israel. Come on. You can do it. I believe in you. There we go. So when it talks about Syria is at war with Israel, it's not a war that we would think about as a traditional war. What Syria would do is, and we can kind of tell from this passage, is that they would go over into Israel and they would raid unprotected towns, okay? Because they didn't just have standing armies in all these towns. So they would go and they would raid these towns and then they would flee back to Syria in these small kind of raiding parties. So this is happening, but every time they go, they find an army there to meet them. And after a while, the king of Syria suspects treachery because the towns are always ready for him. And it makes sense. Of course, he would suspect that somebody is behind his back going to the king of Israel and saying, hey, we're going to invade this town, so make sure you're there. So then one of his advisors said, and we don't know who this advisor is. We don't know how this advisor knew this. The reason that this advisor might know this is because there's actually a spy in Israel who's telling him this. And he says, no, my master, O king, the prophet Elisha who lives in Israel keeps telling the king of Israel the things you say in your bedroom. That's scary, right? What if someone was telling everybody else things y'all said in your bedroom? So the king ordered, go find out where he is so I can send some men to capture him. Okay, so he wants to go and he wants to get Elisha. He doesn't say to kill him. He might try to turn him and say, hey, I know you've been working for the king of Israel. Why don't you come and work for me? I'll give you money. I'll give you power. Come and be my prophet. Or he might just want to kill him. But he says he wants to send people to go and capture him. And the king was told he is in Dothan. And just to give us an idea, it may be difficult to see, but if you see the blue, that's the kingdom of Israel. The kind of lighter red south of that is the kingdom of Judah. Where it says the kingdom of Aram, Damascus, that's where Syria is. And so if you could see where the white arrow is pointing, just kind of where to the R is in Israel, that's where Dothan was, okay, or Dothan is. And it's just north of the capital city of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel at the time. And you can see how far inland this city is. And so a lot of the kind of side cities Syria would go and they would raid. But Dothan is pretty far inland. It's right there, just a little bit north of the capital. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. So he being the king of Syria, he sends horses and chariots there along with a good-sized army. Okay, so there's army, there's regular army. He sends horses, he sends chariots. And they arrived during the night, and they surrounded the city. So as I was looking through different commentaries in preparation for this message, there was this question that would kind of come up. Why would the king of Syria send a large army opposed to the usual kind of smaller raiding party? Because all he needs to do is get one measly little prophet. Okay, all he needs to do is get Elisha. Why would he send a large army that's going to move slowly along with horses and along with chariots to go and get Elisha? And I thought the answer that came to my mind, and it could be right or it could be wrong, is that he was expecting Elisha to know he was coming. I mean, if Elisha knows the words that he's speaking in his bedroom, then Elisha's going to know that the king of Syria is coming to get him. So instead of sending a small raiding party, he sends a big army, he sends horses, he sends chariots, but there is no army waiting to meet him, or at least there isn't an army that we expect. Okay, so you know, he could have sent a large army, and because he was going so far inland, that was maybe part of it too, in case he came across some Israelite armies. But I think a big part of it was, if he knows Elisha knows that he's coming, then he's got to, you know, send the cavalry. He's got to send a big army to go and capture him. So it says after this that the prophet's attendant or the prophet's servant got up early in the morning. And that's important. He got up early in the morning. When he went outside, so he goes out, he gets his coffee, you know, as we do, and he walks outside on the wall, and he's going to look out at the beautiful town of Dothan. And instead, there's a Syrian army that's surrounding the city, along with horses and chariots. And he says to Elisha, "Oh no, my master, what will we do?" So this is Tel Dothan, or the city of Dothan. This is kind of where it was. You can see that it was, you know, had some elevation, which is nice, but there's no natural barriers. There's no rivers, there's no cliffs. So, you know, imagine a city here, and you walk out, and then you look around, and all around this city is a giant Syrian army. Okay, so just to give you some visual, this is where the city was stood. It's called Tel Dothan right now. That's where the city of Dothan was. So obviously, the servant of Elisha, Elisha's attendant, they have a right to be terrified because of what they saw. One of the things that it mentions is that it sent not just an army, but it sent chariots and horses. And we don't think much about chariots now, but back then, for over 1,000 years in the Middle East, chariots were the premier weapon of war, okay? They were basically the tank. If you had 100 chariots, you can mow through 1,000 regular soldiers, okay? So it's not just, and especially if you had horses, cavalry to back them up, and it wasn't until, you know, closer to, all the way to 331 BC, they started to figure out how can we beat these chariots. So the chariots, that's what the Hittites used, that's what the Syrians used, that's what the Assyrians used, that's what the Egyptians used. That's what these mighty powers in that area for over 1,000 years used. And they were expensive and they were powerful. They had these chariots. So it's not just the army, it's not just the horses, but they also have these chariots. You know, it's like if we walked outside and there's a regular army, but then there's tanks, right? How are we going to get away? So they're surrounded. There's no way to escape. And we have, you know, Elisha's servants freaked out, as I think all of us would be. So he being Elisha, replied and said, "Don't be afraid, for our side outnumbers them." For our side outnumbers them. And what's interesting about that is, you know, imagine again that you're Elisha's servant and there's this giant Syrian army that's surrounding the city, and you're like, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Ah, don't worry about it. We've got a bigger army." And you're probably thinking, this guy's lost it because we're in the small city. You know, there's probably a few men. I'm sure there's some swords and spears and weapons, but there's no way they could beat the Syrian army. Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he can see." The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the hill was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And this is something I want us to think about, is that Elisha didn't have to pray for God's help. The army was already there. Elisha didn't have to pray for God's help. The army was already there. And Elisha was unconcerned, not because he was oblivious to his circumstances. Right? His circumstances were bad. His circumstances were dire, you might say. But So he wasn't oblivious to them, but he was unconcerned because he knew that he worshiped a God that was greater than his circumstances. And I don't say this to diminish anything you're going through. I don't say this to say, well, you don't need to pray. And I don't want to diminish anything you're going through. But rather, I want us to be reminded that God is greater than our circumstances. And for a lot of us, you know, I don't know your circumstances. You may be dealing with a lot, but it probably doesn't rise to the level of a vicious Syrian army that's surrounding you, okay? And not to say it's not bad, not to say it's not challenging, but we have to remember, we worship a God that's bigger than our circumstances. In Matthew, it says this. This is one of my favorite passages. If you're ever like get really worried or really stressed or really anxious, you can read Matthew 6. And it says this in Matthew 6, 5 through 8. Whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray while standing in synagogues and on street corners so that people can see them. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not babble repetitiously, there we go, like the Gentiles, because they think that by their many words they will be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So it's not that we're not called to pray. In fact, we are called to pray, but we're also called to the comfort that before we ever pray, God, the Father, knows what we need before we would even ask him. So this is point number one if you're taking notes. God knows your battles before you do, and he's already prepared for them. God knows your battles before you do. Before you ever wake up and go on the wall and see the Syrian army, God already knows that it's going to happen, and God is already prepared for them. God knew what Elisha needed before he asked him, just like God knows what you need before you ask him. And the king of Syria, remember, it's early in the morning, and the Syrian army is already there. Okay, so the king of Syria thought that he would get there early, and if there was an army that Elisha had, maybe he would surprise it. But the fact is that you can't beat God's timing. There is no surprising God. And this is difficult because we might not always understand God's timing, and we might not always agree with God's timing, but God has perfect timing. And in this situation, it becomes pretty clear that God has perfect timing. So he replied, "Don't be afraid, for our side outnumbers them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he can see." The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the hill was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So Elisha's servant, and this is what we find out, is that Elisha's servant was spiritually blind. Elisha's servant was spiritually blind. He couldn't see the spiritual reality that surrounded him. Remember, when Elisha prayed, what did he pray? He didn't pray, "Oh God, please send fiery heavenly chariots in this army." He just prayed for God to open the eyes of his servant, because his servant was spiritually blind. He couldn't see the spiritual reality that surrounded him. All that he could see was the physical reality that everyone else saw. All he could see was the spiritual reality that everyone else saw. What he forgot is that there is a whole different dimension. There's a spiritual reality that surrounds us, and it's actually probably more real than this physical reality. And it can be really easy for us to just focus on the physical reality that we see and forget that there's a spiritual reality around us. Point number two is that you might not see, just like the Elisha servant didn't see, you might not see God working in your life because you are spiritually blind to that work. If all you care about, if all your worries about your physical realities, your physical surroundings, you could very easily miss what God is doing in your life. If you are spiritually blind, the way to Elisha, and this wasn't Elisha's servant. It didn't say he wasn't a follower of God. It didn't say he wasn't a believer, right? He was just focused on the physical reality that was around him, the fact that the Syrian army was surrounding the wall. We would probably just as freaked out. But he was spiritually blind, and he didn't see how God was working in Elisha's life and in his life. And similarly, we might not see what God is doing in our lives because we're spiritually blind to that work. The physical reality is not the only reality. And what's interesting about that is that with God working in us or through us, if we are just focused on what we see, then we can miss all kinds of things. Who knows how God has protected you, right? Who knows how God has protected you on the road? Who knows, you know, I see some crazy drivers out there. I was driving back from San Antonio yesterday with a trailer, and there were some crazy drivers, as Caleb can attest to. You have no idea what God has protected you from a lot of times. You may have no idea what God is doing in your life. It's like when you're a kid. How many times were you protected by your parents, and you had no idea that stuff even happened? And that can be very similar to what's going on here, is God can be working in your life. God can be protecting you from things. God can be doing things all around you, and you may have no idea that it's happening. So if you're going through life and you don't see God's work in your life, then potentially, maybe, it's not that he's not doing anything, maybe it's because you're actually spiritually blind, like Elisha's servant. As they approached him, they being the army of Syria, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." Okay, so we have this theme of blindness. He didn't say, what could Elisha have said? Yeah, so let's send those fiery chariots. Let's see what happens, right? But Elisha doesn't pray that. Instead, Elisha prays to the Lord, "Strike these people, strike this army with blindness." And the Lord struck them with blindness as Elisha requested. So the Hebrew word that's translated blindness here is, it's translated that we find this word twice in this passage. It's found in only one other passage in the Bible. And in both instances, the blindness is miraculous, okay? So it's not natural occurring blindness. And it's two, it's not permanent, okay? It's miraculous blindness and it's not permanent. And the reason that I want to highlight that it's not permanent is because it means it has a purpose. The blindness is there for a reason. It's not there for the rest of these people's lives. It's miraculous and it's not permanent. It has a purpose. It has a teaching purpose. And if we can learn what they were supposed to learn, then hopefully we don't have to go through what they did, right? That's a good advice, is my dad always taught me. It's like, hey, if you can either, you can learn one of two ways, by making mistakes or watching other people make mistakes, right? So if we can learn from them, then hopefully we don't have to go through the same things that they did, okay? And one of the things that was going through my mind as I was reading this was, especially just thinking about going from being fully able to see to being blind, is how many of us don't really fully appreciate what we have until it's gone, until we don't have it. And then we look back. Whatever it is, it can be all kinds of things, all right? But a sight would definitely be one of those things where we can't really appreciate sight or hearing or all these things until they're gone. One thing to note is that this blindness, it might not have been complete darkness, but rather not quite being able to see or make out things, because the army followed Elisha around. So it's probably not like pitch black, but there's a covering over their eyes. They can't make things out. And it kind of reminded me of the passage in the New Testament where Jesus heals the guy in two stages, and after the first healing, he says, "I see men, but they're walking around like trees." That kind of might be the blindness. And sometimes, to get our attention, what God will do is God will remove something from our life to get our attention, because we don't appreciate it until it's gone. And sometimes when God removes things from our lives, what do? We just jump right back into it, okay? Maybe it's a relationship, right? You're in a relationship. Maybe it's a bad relationship. It's not a relationship you're supposed to be in. God removes that relationship from you, and what do? We just try to find the next one. We jump right back into, and I'm not picking on anybody, I'm just saying, this is human nature. We get something taken away from us, and we try to get it right back. Maybe it's a job. You lose a job, and you go, well, I've got to find something right in that field. And a lot of times, things get possibly removed from us, and all we do is we jump right back into it. And I'm not saying that every time something negative happens, it's God trying to teach you something. Sometimes it's just the natural result or consequences of our actions, or just because life just sucks sometimes. There's all kinds of reasons. But I just want us to think that sometimes, if we're really not paying attention, God might remove something from our life. And if God removes something from your life, then stop. Then pay attention. Think. Listen. Pray. And ask, okay, I just got out of this relationship. God removed that relationship from me. I'm out of that circumstance. Maybe I shouldn't just jump right back into the first relationship that I have. Or maybe, you know, I'm out of that job field. Maybe that's not the right job field for me. Maybe that's not what I'm supposed to be doing. So when something is removed from your life, let's take a minute. Let's take a breath. Let's pray about it. Let's think about it, because it might be because God is trying to get our attention, and the only way that he can get our attention is to blind us, at least hopefully not permanently. Okay. So like we said, Elisha's servant, if we remember, Elisha's servant is spiritually blind. And if you think about it, so are the Syrians, because they don't worship God. They're pagans. They follow a pagan king. They worship pagan god or gods, and they're blind to the true king of Israel, or the true God of Israel, rather. So if you think about it, when Elisha prayed for them to be blind, all that he was doing was asking God to manifest their spiritual blindness physically. God manifested their spiritual blindness in a physical way. And we have this kind of contrast between Elisha's servant who was spiritually blind, and then he had his eyes opened to the reality. And then you've got these Syrians who are spiritually blind, who don't follow God, and Elisha doesn't ask the chariots to come and kill them. He doesn't ask God to just wipe through them like he could. Instead, he says, hey, let's manifest their spiritual blindness physically. Let's make them physically blind just like they are spiritually blind. Then it says, then Elisha said to them, this is not the right road or the right city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man that you're looking for. And he leads them to Samaria, okay? He leads them to Samaria. Now, if you can imagine just the scene as this giant Syrian army, chariots, horses, army, they're slowly being led by Elisha. They're following him. I guess like the Pied Piper or something, and they're walking into the capital city of Israel, and I'm sure people are coming out of their houses and everything as they see this giant Syrian army just kind of wandering into the city. Now, what's interesting about this passage is Elisha is deceitful. Can we agree on that? He's being deceitful, okay? He's being deceitful, but he's not outright lying, and I'm not saying it's okay to be deceitful and not outright lie, but I'm just saying he was deceitful to a degree, but he didn't outright lie. It wasn't the right city, right? God didn't want them in that city. It wasn't the right city for them to be in, and he did lead them to the man they were looking for. It just happened to be him, but he said, hey, this isn't the right city. This isn't the right road. I'll lead you to the man that you're looking for, and he did. He took them to the right city, and he took them to himself, right? So, of course, like we said, he leads them to the capital of Israel. So when they entered Samaria, Elisha said, oh Lord, open their eyes so they can see. The Lord opened their eyes and they saw that they were in the middle of Samaria. Yeah, that's a fun magic trick. So I'm sure they were super happy. They're probably scared. And when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, should I strike them down, my master? I mean, what are you supposed to do? Here's your enemy in front of you. They're helpless. There's a ton of them. And the king of Israel, he goes, okay, what am I supposed to do with them? Like, what am I going to do? Am I just supposed to kill them? And Elisha, so he leads the army to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is in such awe of Elisha. Remember, he respected him, but he wasn't a full-fledged follower. He didn't get rid of all the high places. He still kind of dabbled in these other gods. And he's in such awe of Elisha that he calls him master or father, because it's awe-inspiring what God did through Elisha. And the king of Israel doesn't know what to do. He asks if he should kill them. It seems reasonable, because remember, the Assyrian army, they're responsible for death and destruction. They're responsible for trying to come over to Israel and raid these towns and kill these people and rob them. So it's not like they're just innocent people. I mean, they're the enemy of Israel. And I think we see this all the time, because when someone has wronged us, we look for ways to get back at them. And this would be a way to get back at them. Now he replied, he being Elisha, do not strike them down. You did not capture them with your sword or bow, so what gives you the right? And that's the important thing here. We're going to talk about it. What gives you the right to strike them down? Instead of striking them down, he says, give them some food and water so they can eat and drink and then go back to their master. Elisha tells the king he has no right to kill the men because it wasn't the king who defeated them, it was God who defeated them. Not him. Instead, he's to feed them and send them back to Syria. And there's a question that might be going through the king's mind, and it might be going through our mind as well. you know, especially if you're in Samaria, and these men or this army might be responsible for the death of one of your family members. They might be responsible for the destruction of the town where your relatives or friends might live in. And the question that can kind of come up is, what about justice? What about vengeance? We're just supposed to take these killers and feed them and then let them go? Where is the justice in that? Where is the vengeance? We turn to the New Testament, Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. It says this: "Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written," and he quotes Deuteronomy, "vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," is what I was going to say to that. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Rather," and it's so interesting, because exactly what happened, "rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And Jimmy's been doing this series about overcoming, and I thought this was apropos. He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So the third point that I have for us is, as the people of God, just like the king of Israel, we have no right to vengeance. We have no right to vengeance. We give up that right when we become a part of the family of God. They didn't have it in the Old Testament. We don't have it in the New Testament. We have no right to vengeance, but we are called, rather, as it says in Romans, to overcome evil with good. And like I said, we see this all the time where someone wrongs us and someone does something, and you know, the kind of cultural advice we get is, hey, you know, don't get even, get ahead. Get them back. You know, find a way to get them back. You can't let people treat you like that. You've got to get them back. You've got to show people that you won't be messed with, that you can't be messed with. And we have this culture of vengeance, that if somebody does anything to you, you have a right to go right back after them. But we find in Scripture, not just in the Old Testament, we find in the New Testament too, that we don't have that right. As the people of God, we have no right to vengeance. Instead, we're called to overcome evil with good. So he didn't just feed them bread and water and send them on their way. Instead, it says, so he threw a big banquet for them, and they ate and they drank, and then he sent them back to their master. After that, no Syrian raiding parties again invaded the land of Israel. Yeah. See what happens? The king, like I said, he didn't just feed them. He threw a party for them. He threw a party for them. He threw a banquet. And it's the same thing. It made me think of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son takes his father's money. He goes and he spends it all, and he comes back and he says, you know what? I'm not even worthy to be your servant, okay? But I'm starving. Please just allow me to have some food. And what does the father do? He says, this is ridiculous. He gives him a robe and he puts a ring on his finger and he throws what? A banquet for him. He throws a party for him. It's the same thing that God has done for us. When we come to God and we say, hey, we have nothing, we need you. Instead of just allowing us to be the servant, or instead of just, you know, looking down on us, instead, there's this idea of celebration. And in the future, we look at Revelation 19:9, and we again have this banquet imagery, okay, where it says, then the angel said to me, write the following: blessed are those who are invited to the banquet at the wedding celebration of the Lamb. And all of us who are in Christ, we have our ticket. We are invited to the banquet at the wedding celebration of the Lamb. And we see this idea of a banquet, and banquets are a symbol of what? Banquets are a symbol of peace, of security, right? Of celebration. So he doesn't just feed them bread and water and send them on their way. He throws this banquet. He throws this party for them. He celebrates them the same way that the father did to the prodigal son, the same way that God has done for us when we became Christians, and the same thing that is going to happen in the future in heaven at the banquet at their wedding celebration. So he throws this big banquet, and they ate and they drank. Then he sent them back to their master. And after that, no Syrian raiding parties again invaded the land of Israel. All right? So the last point that we have is that sometimes when you overcome evil with good, or God overcomes evil with good through you, God actually transforms that evil into good. Right? When you overcome evil with good, God can transform that evil into good. Because if you think about it, what if they had, Elisha had walked that army into Samaria, and the king had said, what am I supposed to do with them? Just kill them? And Elisha said, yeah, sure, and kill them all. And they kill every Syrian in that army. What would have happened? Yeah. There would have been another army. The king of Syria wouldn't have let that slide. Then you might have had a full-on war instead of this like guerrilla warfare. You might have had Syria, this mighty empire, coming down and just wiping out. Because vengeance just begets more vengeance. Violence can beget more violence. Now, I'm not talking about, of course, this is nothing to, you know, I'm not talking about America or wars or the right to protect yourself. I'm just talking in generalities. Is that what we see is that vengeance, many times, it just brings vengeance, which is why we're not called to it. Right? But instead, when God overcomes evil with good through you, he can actually transform that evil into good. All right? So to recap, God knows your battles before you do. He's already prepared for them. So we can walk in confidence. I'm not saying don't pray, but I'm saying we can walk and we can live with confidence knowing that nothing surprises God, knowing that whatever you go through, you know, if somebody came to you and they said, hey, I could tell you every challenge that you're going to go through for the rest of your life. I can tell you what you're going to die from, when you're going to die. I can tell you every challenge that you're going to face. If you would like to see, just maybe on a, you know, sheets of paper, everything, this is when it's going to happen. If you knew Jeff and Jacob, this is when the roof's going to come off. This is when the 18-wheeler is going to hit the side. If you would like to know that, raise your hand. If you would like to know when the challenges and when it's going to hit, when the sickness is going to hit, when that person's going to die, when that's going to happen. If you would like to know that, raise your hand. Anybody at all? Nobody wants to know. You just want to go through life oblivious. Oh, you do? Melinda? Hey, I would too. Yeah, I'm with you. I want to plan ahead. I want to know how many days I've got left on this earth. I want to know when the challenge is going to be faced. I want to be prepared for it, right? You can prepare for it. For the rest of you who are more saved than me, Melinda, but on the flip side, what? Ignorance is bliss, right? You go through life and you live your life a certain way and what happens, happens, right? And you can be prepared for something even if you don't know what's going to happen. But as we go through our lives, we can, even though we don't have that list that Melinda and I would like to see and be like, okay, this is when, you know, you're going to lose your job, right? Right after the sermon. but We can have the confidence that whatever's going to happen, whatever challenges we have, whatever battles are before us, God already knows them. God is already prepared. God is already there. So we don't have to worry because we worship a God that's greater than our circumstances. You might not see God working in your life. I might not see God working in my life because I'm spiritually blind. It doesn't mean he's not doing things. It might just be that I'm like Elisha's servant, and all I see and all I'm focused on is my physical reality, and I don't see what God is doing around me. We have no right to vengeance. As believers, as Christians, as followers of God, we are called to give vengeance to the Lord. And here's another thing. If you're somebody who, that's a really hard pill to swallow because there's people around you that are just the worst, okay? And I get it. All right, there's people, some of you work jobs. I see you post on Facebook. I get it. Your coworkers sound awful. I have a bad coworker too. I understand. No, I'm just kidding. I have a great coworker. But I get it. Or maybe someone's really wronged you. I don't mean to just make light of it. I mean, some of you have had people who have really messed you up. So there's people who have really hurt you. Think about it. Maybe this is a way you can kind of swallow this pill, okay? Is that if you think about it, if it's your vengeance, who would have the more wrathful vengeance? Who would be better at the whole vengeance business, you or God? So if no, there's some people that have it coming, okay? There's the Osama bin Ladens of the world, right? We get it, okay? There's some really bad apples out there, okay? Some really horrible people. And sometimes we think, sometimes you look at, like, for instance, what happened with Osama bin Laden. He just gets, like, shot in the head and that's it. He's just gone with all that he did. Right? That doesn't seem fair. That's not justice. Is that vengeance? Well, he has to face God, right? Which is going to be a whole lot worse for him than anything that we could dream up. So that's a way to think about it, is that God doesn't say that you have no right to vengeance and everything's like love, okay? And everything, don't worry, everything's just great. What he says is, leave vengeance to me. Leave vengeance to me. And I think about it kind of this way is, remember we talked about don't pray so that other people can see you, because then what happens? Well, then you get your reward. That's it. There's nothing beyond that. That's kind of the way I think about it with vengeance, is like, if you take your own vengeance instead of allowing God to do it, then that's it. That's the vengeance. You got your fill. But instead, if you go, listen, we're not called to vengeance. We're going to let God do that. We're going to let God take vengeance. And thankfully, we can also look at it and say, hey, aren't we glad, though, that we worship a merciful God that doesn't take vengeance on us, right? Because he's merciful to us. But also, so just if you know people that have just really hurt you and really messed you up, and you go, I just want revenge, I want vengeance, give that to God, because he is the one who is in the vengeance business. But also remember that if they had taken vengeance and they had killed all the Syrian army, then there would have just been more Syrian armies. There would have just been more death. There would have been more destruction. So in reality, by overcoming evil with good, they stopped it. They stopped the vengeance. So a lot of times, that is a better solution, is overcoming evil with good. And like I said, God can transform evil into good. So the person who is in your life that just gives you a really hard time, pray for that person. If there's somebody who has really hurt you, maybe you had a bad childhood and you have parents and they just were not good parents, pray for them. Because God can turn evil, God can transform evil into good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we can find all throughout your scripture and even in the Old Testament, Father. And we thank you for this passage. I pray for those of us who are spiritually blind, who may not see how God is working in our lives, I pray that you will remove that spiritual blindness. I pray that you will allow them, allow me, allow us to see what you're doing in our life, Father. I pray that as Christians, you lead us in the truth that we have no right to vengeance. And instead of seeking vengeance, Father, that we instead allow ourselves to be used to transform evil into good, to overcome evil with good. Father, I lift up the communities in the past few days that have just been affected by these mass shootings. There was one in El Paso, and there was one in another place, and it just seems like every time we wake up and turn on the news, there's another one. And Father, we just pray for those communities, and we also know that vengeance is yours. And Father, this reminds us that this place is not our home, and that this is not the end, but that there is a life to come. There is the kingdom of God. There is heaven. So, Father, I just pray for those communities. I pray for you to work. I pray that we can be the hands and feet of Christ as we minister to this lost and broken and dying world. Father, we thank you for being the same. We thank you for being faithful from generation to generation. And, Father, I just pray that as we go from this place, Father, that we can be reminded of who you are and who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, Father. And please remove our spiritual blindness and let us see. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.